Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, which we read earlier. Our sermon this morning will be more of a topical or doctrinal sermon. We'll be tracing the theme of meditation through the Scriptures, but we'll be taking as our starting point one verse from Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1 is a very important chapter in the Bible. Of course, all of God's Word is vital and important. But the context gives added weight, added meaning to what God says in this passage. You'll know the story having just read through it together, but just to refresh your memories, God's people had been delivered out of slavery in Egypt, out of bondage to Pharaoh. And God had used his servant Moses to lead the people out of their bondage, out of their slavery. And he had used Moses to give his law to the people. And he had used Moses as a prophet to proclaim his word. He had used Moses as a leader to help defend the people, to protect the people, to guide the people during their 40 years in the wilderness. You can imagine that every Israelite who was alive during this time would have this picture of Moses as this very great, towering figure, the mouthpiece of God. And yet, Joshua 1 begins with these words, after the death of Moses. In verse 2, God speaks very plainly and says, Moses, my servant, is dead. You can imagine why there would be a temptation for the Israelites and for Joshua, Moses' successor, to be somewhat fearful, somewhat uncertain, somewhat concerned. Which is perhaps why God says again and again and again in this passage, you notice that phrase, be strong and courageous. Joshua chapter 1 is God speaking to his people to give them courage, to give them focus, to give them confidence. Not in Moses, but in Moses' God. And at the heart of this command, to be courageous and to be confident, to be encouraged and to be built up, is a call to Christian meditation. Look with me at Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. God says this. He says, this book of the law, the Scriptures, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And so our title this morning is A Call to Christian Meditation. And that's exactly what God gives here to his people. But as we look at this pivotal time, and we see that God's command is to meditate, perhaps we have to ask ourselves the question, is meditation part of your spiritual life? Do you meditate? If someone were to ask you, what is meditation, could you answer biblically? Well, to answer these questions and others, we'll be looking at three things this morning, and they're all in the form of questions. Firstly, we'll consider, what is Christian meditation? Secondly, we'll consider, why should we meditate? And then finally, we'll look at, what does Christian meditation look like? So in essence, we're defining meditation. What is it? We're defending meditation. Why should we do it? And then we're describing it. What does it look like? How do you and I practically meditate? Now, even if as I'm using that word, you might be thinking to yourself, what exactly does he mean by meditation? And that's where the first thing we have to say when we're defining meditation is perhaps what it's not. Christian meditation, and I use that term Christian meditation intentionally, is not the same thing as transcendental meditation or Eastern mysticism or anything like that. It's telling that if you were to walk into a church and say, I'm really into meditation, I meditate every day, people would probably be looking at each other and saying, is this guy into yoga or something? Or, you know, what's going on here? Is he mixing these Eastern religions with Christianity? But Christian meditation has a far older pedigree and a far richer reward than any sort of Eastern meditation can have. Eastern meditation comes from these pagan religions and is all about emptying your mind. Christian meditation is about filling your mind. Eastern meditation is about getting outside of yourself and getting in touch with deeper energies. And Christian meditation is about better understanding yourself and God who speaks to us. Christian meditation always has content at its core. And so there's a strong contrast here. And so when I use the term meditation or Christian meditation, know that I'm not speaking of what the media or our culture might commonly think of when you hear that word meditate or meditation. But perhaps a different error that we could fall into is to think that meditation is the same as studying or reading. But meditation, Christian meditation, is more than merely studying and more than merely reading. How do we discern the difference here? Joel Beakey helpfully draws a contrast between study and meditation. He says, study is like if you're a miner. You can imagine yourself underground. Study is like searching for a vein of gold. Meditation is actually digging out the gold. Study can help us to observe things about God's Word and to note various themes, to list various truths. But if that's all we do, it'd be like someone who went underground, found a vein of gold, and then came out and said, "Oh, I found gold." They'd say, "Well, where is it?" And say, "Well, it's down in that cave." Well, until you get it out, it does you little good, does it? And it's the same way. Meditation is the process of going beyond study, beyond just observing things about God's Word, to actually drawing out these truths so that they're profitable. Meditation is also different than reading, though. They're related, but they are distinct. One Puritan puts it very vividly. He says, reading without meditation is like swallowing raw and undigested food. Have you ever seen, not to be too graphic, but have you ever seen a young child, a toddler, who's, you know, maybe still getting their heads around how eating works? And so they end up just taking food and kind of just putting food in their mouth, but they're not actually chewing, they're not actually swallowing. And the mother will have to kind of step in and either make them spit it out or swallow it. Because if you're just putting food in your mouth without chewing, swallowing, and digesting, it won't help you. It can actually hurt you. And maybe you've fallen into this trap. I'm not at all against Bible reading programs. I think they're wonderful. I think doing the McShane plan where you go through the Bible in a year can be very profitable. But sometimes we can think, if I just read a lot of scripture or listen to a lot of sermons, I will automatically grow. And all I have to do is just kind of be putting this in, putting this in, putting this in. But God says, no, it's not just a matter of reading a lot. It's a matter of meditating. It's a matter of chewing. It's a matter of digesting. Thomas Manton helps us to understand the relationship between these things this way. He says, meditation is a sort of middle duty between reading the Word and prayer. The Word feeds meditation, and meditation feeds prayer. Meditation must follow hearing and precede prayer. So these things are distinct. They're distinct but inseparable. We can't draw them apart from each other, and yet we can't collapse them into each other either. There is a distinction to be made here. Meditation is not mysticism. Meditation is not just study or reading. So what is Christian meditation? How would we define it? How would you define it? If someone were to ask you, what is meditation? How would you answer? Well, Thomas Watson has a very helpful description for us, and we'll spend some time with this. He says, meditation is the holy exercise of the mind, whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. Meditation is an exercise of the mind. It's something that we must do. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just go on its own. You have to consciously, intentionally do this work of meditating. Remember, it's like the miner with the gold. It's hard work, but it's worth it. You have to work at it. And it requires an exercise of the mind. And yet it's not just intellectual. It's not just mental. We exercise the mind so that we can remember what we know about God, what we know about His Word. And we take those remembrances and ponder them. We consider them. We turn them over and examine them. We meditate upon them. And having done that, what's the natural consequence? We apply them to ourselves. Edward Calamy, who was an English Presbyterian back in the day, helpfully draws this together. What does meditation do? And he says, true meditation walks through three different doors. The door of understanding, the door of the heart, and the door of practical living. Maybe you've come across this phrase that we should be Christians whose lives are shaped by the truth of God's word, and that truth should inform our head, our heart, and our hands. What does that mean? It means that Christianity involves the head. It involves the mind. It involves our thinking. It involves our knowledge. We can't get away from that. Headless Christianity is not Christianity. But at the same time, we're more than just heads on a stick, aren't we? We are to be people whose minds are not only shaped, but also our hearts are inflamed. Our will, our desire, our affections, what we love and what we hate, is to be conformed to what God loves and what God hates. And meditation helps to do that. Not only our head, but also our heart. And if there is a Christianity that has no heart, it is not Christianity. But it's not just, the gospel does not just kind of change us on the inside and leave it at that. It changes us on the outside. It changes the whole man. And so it affects not just the head, not just the heart, but also the hands. Practical living, as Calamy says. It is to affect what we do, how we live, how we speak. People should be able to see our lives and say, they are different. And meditation does all of these things. It brings the truths of God to remembrance. It helps us to ponder them and consider them so that our minds are informed, our hearts are inflamed, and our hands are equipped. So then, if that is Christian meditation, why should we do it? Some might say, well, I come to church twice on the Lord's Day, and I read my Bible, and I do all these things. Do I really need to meditate as well? Is it maybe perhaps more of an optional thing that if you have extra time or are a really spiritual Christian, you can meditate, but for the rest of us, it's, you know, reading and studying and all of these things can be enough. Or perhaps you might say, well, you know, I just think meditation could be so confused with these other things we've talked about, this mysticism, that maybe it's just best to avoid it altogether. But for those who take the scriptures seriously, we can answer this question fairly simply. We should meditate because the scriptures command it and the biblical saints model it for us. We could spend all day looking at just what the book of Psalms has to say about meditation and meditating on God's word, and we wouldn't have time to cover it all. But we'll look at just a few texts, and we'll begin in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 24, where we read the life of Isaac. We had a sermon on this not long ago, a very wonderful sermon, actually focusing on the verse I'm going to look at today, Genesis 24, verse 63. It's a short verse, one that we could easily overlook. But it says this, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming." Now when Kevin preached through this passage, he focused on this verse and focused on the last half of the verse, "And behold, there were camels coming." And there was much spiritual food for us from that text. But look at the first part. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. Isaac, this patriarch, this father of the faith, the one who is listed as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that tells you he's an important figure. He's a godly man. And what does he do? He goes out to meditate. It's not just an incidental thing. It's not just an if I have time. He has it on the calendar. I'm going out to meditate. And he does it in a place of solitude at the end of the day to meditate on God, to meditate on his words, to meditate on his promises. So all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, we have this theme of meditation, shaping the pattern of piety of the life of God's people. We've already looked at Joshua chapter 1 and how God commands Joshua to meditate day and night. He says, "Don't let the words of the book of my law ever depart from your mouth." Kevin and I were talking about this theme of meditation, and he said that apparently the Hebrew word for meditation can also be translated almost as if to mutter or to murmur. It's almost as if you're speaking God's word again and again. It's related to the mouth. You'll often get with meditation themes of speaking or of eating because it has that kind of connotation. Again, we're mulling it over. We're pondering it. We're chewing on God's word. Look at Psalm chapter 1. There, like I said, there are many passages in the Psalms we could look at, but we'll see just a few, just a brief sampling, really. Psalm chapter 1, of course, is that great pattern for us of what the godly, blessed man is to be like, of how he is to live. It's a pattern that all of us are to seek to follow, and one which Christ himself perfectly followed. And so what is this blessed man like? What does the righteous man do? Look at chapter 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You see that pattern again, same as in Joshua, day and night. Just as Isaac went out at night, the blessed man meditates on God's law day and night. We see a similar thing in Psalm 63, verses 5 and 6. This is David speaking, and he says this, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." You see that food and speech go together. "And when I remember you upon my bed," verse 6, "and meditate on you in the watches of the night." David is able to speak of meditating as being fed, as being encouraged, as being a cause to praise and to worship. And he does it again. I just point this out to you. "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night," at the close of the day, he meditates on God's law. What do you do when you lay down at night? If you're like me, you might be, you know, it's hard for me to slow my mind down, and so it takes me usually at least a half hour to fall asleep. And usually I'm thinking about what I've done today, what I need to do tomorrow, what the schedule for next week is like, and there's all these things kind of running through your head, and you just kind of can get anxious or worried, or maybe you're just focusing on what needs to happen. But David, who was a man after God's own heart, had a different pattern. When he laid down at night, he meditated on God. And even as he's laying down to sleep, his soul is being fed spiritually. Do you do that? If not, it's something that perhaps we can grow in. I know I can grow in that. Meditating on God at the close of the day, even as you're laying down in bed, turn off the lights. What a way to end the day, to go to sleep thinking about God and his word and his promises. Psalm 119. Again, a wonderful, rich chapter that has much to say about this theme of meditation. But we can look at Psalm 119, verses 147 to 148. It's a long chapter. And in it, the psalmist says this. He says, "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise." What do we see here? Again, the same pattern. The godly man is a man who meditates on God, on his word, on his law, on his promises. And in this case, the writer is waking before the dawn, first thing in the morning. Jesus did that, didn't he? He would go out before it was daylight, and he would pray, and he would meditate, and he knew God's law. Christ gave himself to the scriptures. We see that in his interaction with the devil. That when the devil comes to tempt him, and he's all alone in the wilderness, he doesn't have his ESV pocket Bible to pull out and kind of flip through. He's by himself, and Satan comes to attack him. Satan comes to tempt him. And Jesus doesn't have to say, "Well, I remember something in Deuteronomy about this," kind of. No, he can quote chapter and verse, as it were, even though there weren't chapters and verses then. But he knows the exact phrase, the exact words. Why? Because he had not just read God's law. He'd meditated on it. He'd memorize it. It had become part of him. It had fed his soul. One more example, just from the New Testament, we find in Luke chapter 2, where Mary, the mother of our Lord, there's a wonderful verse about her. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. This is one well worth memorizing and meditating on. Luke chapter 2, verse 19, And it says this, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Do you remember Watson's definition of meditation? What did he say? What we're doing is we're remembering, you know, we're treasuring these things up, and then we're pondering them. It's not just having a lot of things in your kind of mental vault. It's drawing them out and pondering them, considering them, looking at them. That's exactly what Mary did as she was part of the unfolding promises and plans of God, seeing what he had done, seeing what he said he would do. She didn't just kind of go on with life. She meditated on it. She pondered it. She treasured it up in her heart. There are many other passages we can look at, but hopefully that will be helpful to us to see why we should meditate. Because the scriptures command it. Because the biblical saints model it. It's something that has always been part of Christian holiness. It has always been part of Christian obedience. And if we are not meditating, then we are out of step with the scriptures. If we are not meditating, we're missing out on something that Isaac and Joshua and David and the psalmist and Mary and Jesus Christ himself did regularly that was a benefit and a blessing to them. So then, having defined meditation, having defended meditation, let's now describe meditation. Hopefully you're sitting here saying, okay, maybe I haven't been as faithful as I should have been. In Christian meditation. Maybe I haven't made it a daily pattern as I ought to, but I want to do it. I want to obey. I want to be blessed by mining this gold, by digesting this food, by having this spiritual rich food that David talked about. How do I do it? What does it look like? Well, the Puritans are very helpful in this point. I've quoted them numerous times already. As a general rule, I don't like to quote a lot in sermons, but sometimes there's quotes that are too good to pass up. And the Puritans are very helpful because they thought quite a bit about this and were very intentional in practicing Christian meditation. And they would talk about two different kinds of meditation: occasional meditation and deliberate meditation. Now, what's the difference between these two? Well, occasional meditation is using the everyday things of life as a ladder to climb to heaven. Isn't that a great phrase? Using the everyday things of life as a ladder to climb to heaven. And we see an example of this in the Psalms. You can look at Psalm chapter 8, where again, it's David writing. You can imagine him as a shepherd boy out in the hills of Palestine. No city lights to blot out the stars. And he writes this psalm, speaking of the heavens. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3 through 6. David says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." What does David do here? On a normal day, doing his job, being a shepherd or whatever, you can imagine him, he would have seen the midnight sky many times. He looks up and he doesn't just say, "Wow, that's really beautiful," and kind of go on with his day. He doesn't sit there and think, "Wow, okay, so tomorrow I've got to move the sheep to this pasture and do this and that and the other." No, again, as was his pattern in Psalm 63, he uses whatever he can to meditate on God, to grab hold of his promises, to grab hold of his truth. And he sees the greatness of the creation that God has made and yet ponders how man is so low in contrast to God. And yet how God in his graciousness has taken all that he has made and put it under the hands of men. How he has given dominion to mankind over the creation that he has made. And so he goes into understanding more about who God is and what he's done and who we are and what he calls us to. All of these truths come from just looking at the midnight sky. Do you do that? Do you use whatever means are there to meditate on God's law and on his word? I'll give you just a few examples kind of from our own day, from my own life. I was scrolling through Facebook the other day. Could there be anything less spiritual than that? And saw a picture of my nephew, who was just recently born in March. And when I saw him in Wichita back in March, he, I know you're not supposed to say this, but to me, most babies look the same when they're first born. But he's definitely developed more personality now. And I was scrolling through and saw him and thought, wow, he looks exactly like his dad. You can see all the features there. And it made me stop and think, would people say that about me, spiritually speaking? He looks like his heavenly father. That there's similarities that are there. What was it that the Jews said about the disciples? They speak as those who have been with Christ. Are we that way? That just like a baby might look like their parents, that we would look like our father. Isn't that what godliness is? To share in God's holiness, to be like him, to have that family resemblance. I've been thinking a lot recently, for some reason, about weddings. And as I've been thinking about weddings, I've been thinking about how much I'm looking forward to my wedding in 27 days, and how much I think about that, and how much that shapes my life. And then I'm convicted because I think about the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we, as Christ's bride, will be presented to him in purity, not to enter into a human marriage, which, though wonderful, is always fraught with tensions and developments. We know that marriage is not perfect. Marriage makes us perfect. God uses it to sanctify us. But this wedding is of a different order altogether. It's entering into a life of truly eternal bliss and perfection. But how much do I look forward to that? How much does that shape the way I view my life? How much does that inform my day-to-day actions? Would I gladly trade everything I have now to be there at that day? So we can use just normal things, normal situations, normal observations, creation, nature, our jobs, anything and everything you can imagine can be a cause for occasional meditation. But not only is there occasional meditation, there's also this second category of deliberate meditation. And that's something different. This is perhaps more like what Isaac was doing. He wasn't like David, just kind of going about his day and saying, wait a minute, that makes me think about this, this, and that. No, Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And that's what we're called to do as well, to intentionally set aside time every day, probably, to meditate. Ideally, it would be day and night, as we see in Joshua. But at least once a day, I would encourage you, meditate intentionally. Be like the Puritans love to talk about meditation as being like a bee. A bee goes from flower to flower, but he doesn't just kind of go real fast and land and fly off again. He lands on the flower and draws all the sweetness he can from it. And that's what we're to do, to take a text, to take a passage, to take a phrase, to take a doctrine or a truth or a promise, and we are to draw all the sweetness we can from it, and then move on. It's not just about covering as much as possible, it's about drawing deep riches from it. And that's what deliberate meditation does. The Puritans would often talk about four sources of deliberate meditation. We won't take the time to describe all of them, but I'll just list them for you. There are doubtless others we could mention. But the first, of course, is Scripture. Scripture is a source for deliberate meditation. As you're reading your Bible, perhaps in your family or private worship, are you meditating on what you're reading? Secondly, we can meditate on the practical truths of Christianity in your own day-to-day life. How do you see God's Word shaping and informing how you live? Do you take the doctrines of Scripture and meditate on them? We talk about God's sovereignty, but do we know what that means? Does it feed our soul? Does it give us confidence and comfort and trust in Him? Thirdly, providential occasions or spiritual experiences. All of our spiritual lives are a story, and it's an up and down affair. And there's much we can learn from meditating about our circumstances, from thinking about how God has dealt with us in the past or others that we know. So these occasions and experiences can be rich food for spiritual meditation. And then fourthly, sermons. Sermons are a prime source for spiritual meditation. But again, we must meditate on these sermons, and not just coming in and sitting down is enough. And again, as young Christians, you can fall into this sometimes of thinking, I just want to know so much, so I'm going to listen to 20 sermons in a week. And that's not wrong, but make sure that as you're listening to these sermons, as you're reading your four chapters a day, that you're not in your zeal passing over meditation. It's better to listen to two sermons a week and really meditate on them than it is to listen to 20 sermons and not meditate on them. So just as we close, how can we apply this? What does this actually look like? Well, I have six guidelines for meditation. And I use that term intentionally. They are guidelines. This is not Ben Frank's patented plan for successful meditation. These are simply helpful thoughts, hopefully, that will help you to understand what it looks like. Maybe you want to go home and do this afternoon. Here are some ways in which we can practically meditate on God's Word. First and foremost, ask the Holy Spirit for illumination. Meditation is not a merely human activity. It's something that God must bring, that God must give. 2 Timothy 2:7 is a wonderful verse. And in it, we have a situation that's really fairly similar to what we find in Joshua. Just as Moses had passed away, and this mouthpiece of God had gone to be with the Lord, and so his people were going to have to continue on without him, we have Paul in 2 Timothy writing the last letter that he would ever write that's included in the New Testament to his protege, Timothy, to the one who would come after him. And you can imagine Timothy's perhaps fear as Paul is imprisoned, probably going towards his death. How do we continue on? Where do we go for advice? How am I supposed to grow as a Christian if God's apostle, if God's mouthpiece is going to die? And yet, you know what Paul tells Timothy? He writes a letter exalting the word of God, and he says this in 2 Timothy 2:7. Think about these things, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. There is a responsibility on our part. We are to think about these things. We are to meditate. We are to ponder. We are to work. But it's the Lord who gives understanding. And if we do it in our own strength, we will leave dry every time. So ask the Holy Spirit for illumination. Secondly, read some scripture and select a verse or a doctrine or a phrase and meditate on that. Grab hold of that. In this case, less is more. Don't try to meditate on a whole chapter. Try to meditate on a particular part of a chapter. Maybe a particular word or phrase or doctrine. I find that the Westminster Shorter Catechism can be helpful in this regard. The larger and shorter are different. The larger has the strength of its breadth. The shorter has the strength of its brevity. While it may not say as much about everything, it tends to focus and kind of give you one idea. So it's very helpful to kind of just take one question and think about that idea, meditate on that idea, read the scriptures that teach this doctrine, and let your soul be fed with rich food. Thirdly, persevere. I guarantee you, if you go home and try and meditate, you will be so distracted, you'll be surprised. Your phone will be going off and emails will be coming in and people will be knocking on the door and you'll be thinking about all the things you need to do because Satan doesn't want us to meditate. And everything in our culture militates against Christian meditation. Our culture doesn't slow down. It doesn't stop. Everything is always going 100 miles per hour, and just to have silence can often be very difficult. But we have to be like Isaac, don't we? If you have to, go out in the field. Maybe literally, go out in the field and meditate on God's word. Fight for that silence. Fight for that time. And as you find yourself maybe being distracted, stop, offer a prayer of forgiveness to God, and ask for his strength to help you to be focused and disciplined and begin again. And remember here too, this is a helpful practical point, that scripture and meditation and prayer go together. So if you find yourself meditating and your mind is drifting, maybe spend some time in prayer. Or maybe say, I'm going to read a little bit more. I'm going to read another verse, read another chapter, and then go back to meditation. As you find one waning, go to the other two. They'll work together and help you to grow, but keep at it. It is hard work. You're mining for gold. Keep that in mind. That doesn't just come easily or naturally, but it is profitable. It is worth it. Fourthly, let your meditations cultivate your affections and strengthen your will. Remember, meditation is not just about the head, it's about the heart. It must inform the way you feel, what you want, what you desire, what you value. And so let your meditations not just inform your head, but also inflame your heart. Cultivate your affections and strengthen your will. Strengthen your resolve. And that leads to number five. Turn your meditations into applications and resolutions. Perhaps you're listening to this sermon and you think, yeah, I don't meditate very well. Don't just think, I should do that at some point. Make a resolution right now. Resolve. Apply yourself to say, I'm going to meditate daily. Starting today, I'm going to try and end the day by just taking one doctrine, one verse, one passage, one something, and just meditating on it as I go to sleep. Make that resolution. And as you meditate on God's Word, as it shapes your affections and informs your mind, apply what you learn. James says there's nothing worse. It's like the man who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. It's not enough to just read God's Word and say, well, I've read my Bible, I've looked in the mirror. Do you remember what you look like? Has it shaped your life? And then finally, conclude with prayer, thankfulness, and singing. Meditation leads to doxology. If it's done right, it will lead to doxology, worship, and praise every time. Meditation is not just an intellectual exercise. It's something that is meant to draw us closer to Christ. And at the end of the day, that's what this is all about. Communion with the triune God. Communion with the Father. Communion with the Son. Communion with the Holy Spirit. Peter has a wonderful description of the Scriptures, even the Old Testament Scriptures, and says that they are inspired by the Spirit of Christ. So they are the words of Christ, and that they come from Christ. But they're also the words of Christ, and that they speak of Christ. All the Scriptures have Christ in view. All the Scriptures are about the gospel and our redemption and the unfolding of that redemptive plan. So as you meditate on God's Word, you're not just getting moral rules to live by, but you're getting Christ Himself. What better motivation could there be for Christian meditation than communion with Christ? Thomas Manton has another helpful quote. He says, a man who is a stranger to meditation is a stranger to himself. The Scriptures say that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Do you meditate? Do you allow not yourself, not just to read the Scriptures, but do you allow the Scriptures to read you? Do you allow them to draw out your heart and your affections and your thoughts to get inside you and to cut, to pierce between the division of bone and marrow, as the hymn we were singing spoke about? If you want to know yourself and you want to walk rightly with God, meditation is part of what that looks like. So I'll leave you then with this quote. This is one of my favorite quotes. If you've ever gotten an email from me, this quote is at the bottom of it. It's from Thomas Brooks. And it says, remember, it is not hasty reading, but serious meditating upon holy and heavenly truths that make them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. Listen to this. Listen to this. It is not he that reads most, but he that meditates most, that will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. Maybe you are like me and you enjoy reading. And sometimes we can fall into the habit of thinking, well, I've read this many books this year, therefore I'm a really strong Christian, or I'm really growing in my faith. You might be. Reading good books is a very helpful way to grow as a Christian. Everyone should read good books. Read as many as you can. Read often. I'm a big fan of that. But it's not just reading, is it? It's also meditating. Be careful lest you're wise in your own eyes. And don't think that just because I read a lot, that therefore I'm spiritually mature. You might read big books of theology and be a spiritual infant. But the other side of that coin is you might be someone who finds it difficult to read. Maybe you find it difficult to focus or to find the time, and you maybe feel a little embarrassed or self-conscious. You come to a Reformed church, and there's all these people who love books, and they're always talking about books and buying books and reading books, and you think, I'm not that. I can't read that quickly. I can't absorb that much information. But if you are meditating on what you do read, if you are meditating on God's Word, if you are drawing out the sweetness, if you are mining for gold, you may only read a few books per year, and you may be a spiritual giant. So be encouraged. Be comforted. Christ calls us to meditation. Because he calls us to communion, because he calls us to holiness, because he calls us to maturity. Amen.